We want to get into the Word today. Are you ready? How about the rest of you? I think maybe 10 of you said yes. All right. Are you ready? All right. Thank you. Would you just stand for a minute as we pray? Because you've been sitting for a while. Let's just stand for a minute and let's just pray and let's ask God to help us here this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you glory, honor, and praise. We thank you for your Word. We believe your Word is alive and powerful and has the power to change our lives. It has the power to help us to grow. It has the power to renew our thinking, Lord God. It has the power to bring healing into our bodies because your Word says that you sent your Word and healed us and delivered us from all our destructions. Father, we thank you for the power of the Word of God. And I pray that everyone here, everyone's heart will be like good ground, ready to receive the good seed of your Word today. And as it's watered, as it's nurtured, as it's meditated on, it's going to bring forth fruit in each of our lives. We thank you that by faith, nothing is going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of your Word today. And we thank you for that by faith in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Praise God. You can go ahead and be seated if you would. And we're going to review some things today. We'll probably review quite a few things today because we need to try to build into you what we're dealing with. We're talking about, as you can see up on the screen, we're talking about the Lord my healer. This is part four in the series. I encourage you to go back onto YouTube or through the website, and you can listen to the first three parts of this as well. My goal is to build into you this idea, this fact that Jesus is still the healer today. And if you think about his ministry, while he walked on the earth. And if you're not aware of that, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you realize that Jesus, a major part of his ministry was divine healing. He would go about and he would preach, teach, heal the sick, and cast out demons. If we were going to put in a nutshell what Jesus' ministry was when he walked on the earth, I think those four things really cover it. He would preach, he would teach, he would heal the sick, and he would deliver people from demonic possession. And so he is still, according to Hebrews 13:8, he's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the same Jesus that walked on the earth and preached, taught, healed the sick, and delivered people from demons is still alive today, because though he died on the cross, he's risen from the dead, and he's still got the same amount of power and authority that he always had. Amen? And we who are members of the church, members, if you will, as the metaphor goes, a member of his body, we are commissioned to bring forth his ministry. Each of us have a part to play. And within that part, or those parts that are carried out through the ministry of Jesus, is each of us ministering whatever area or measure of gifting that God has given. And that would include for every believer to one extent or another and to different degrees, the ability to pray for the sick and believe God for healing. Amen? Amen. Because he said in Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. It doesn't say these signs shall follow the preacher or the apostle or the prophet or the evangelist. It says these signs shall follow those who believe in my name. That means in his authority. The name of Jesus is the authority of Jesus. And so when we invoke the name, we're invoking his authority. And he still has authority over sickness and disease today. Amen. And so he goes on and it says, he that believes in my name, they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so that is a commission for all believers to one extent or another to pray for people to believe God, to believe God. Notice, he that believes in me. Those that believe God, not hoping so, wishing so, or anything like that, but believing with our whole heart that he's still the healer today. And unfortunately, throughout the centuries, you know, there's been a lot of teaching that has robbed people of their belief, has robbed people of their faith in Jesus being the healer. Oh, they've, in many cases at least, they've shown forth and helped people have faith to receive Christ as their Savior. But for whatever reason, the idea of healing, miraculous things, supernatural workings of God, for whatever reason, that has gone by the wayside. And there's reasons for that, I'm sure. But the point is this, that God wants to restore to his people the truths that he still loves people, cares about people, and wants them well in body. Amen? Amen. And so I want to try to build that into all of us more and more. The character of God. Is vast. There's many different aspects of it. But one of the characteristics of God that we need to really get into us is this idea, this fact that God cares about our well-being physically. Yes, and also emotionally. He's still the healer of the broken heart. Amen. Now, our text, our main text for this has been Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. I'm going to read it to you, and it reads this way. So Moses, this is to Israel, but it applies to you and me because you always remember that in Hebrews 8:6, the Bible says, Hebrews is the New Testament, Hebrews 8:6, the Bible says that we have a better covenant established upon better promises. And so this being part of the covenant that Israel had with God, it's still a better covenant than you and I have. So certainly if healing was part of their covenant, it's going to be part of our covenant as well. Amen? And so it reads this way. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes." Notice there are conditions of this that he even gave to Israel. "I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." We talked about the idea that he is the Lord who heals today as well. The fact is that in the Hebrew is basically Jehovah Rapha, Yahweh the healer, Yahweh Rapha. And so Jesus, we determined in previous sessions that Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. And so Jesus is Jehovah, and he's still Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer today. Can you say amen? All right? You say, why do I ask you to say amen? Because I want to make sure you're still awake, man. I just want to make sure you're awake. All right? So, as we've said, Jehovah the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Now, we talked about the origin of sickness and gave you several quotes about it. I'm going to, again, review is important. You know, any teacher, whether it's in a school of some sort, public school, whatever, any teacher who's worth his salt is going to repeat the things he wants his students to learn. Would you agree to that? Because especially, you know, in areas that might be not quite as easy to understand. And so repetition is a part of teaching. So I may repeat a lot of things today, but I'm attempting to build it into our lives, build it into our hearts, and remind us of these things because we so quickly forget. Notice what it reads in this Foundations for Pentecostal Theology. These scholars wrote, "Sickness entered the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. If humans who were made in the image of God had never sinned, they certainly would not have suffered pain, weakness, and disease in their bodies. Death is sickness matured. Therefore, sickness must also be the result of sin. If sin was not in the world, there would be no sickness." Now, as I've already stated to you, that doesn't mean that if you're sick, you committed personal sin. What it's talking about is the fact that there's the sin principle in the world ever since the fall of man. How many of you know that you and I were sinners by nature? We were born in sin because we were born into the human race, a fallen race. But thank God, once we accept Christ, now we have the divine nature in our spirit. Isn't that good news? Amen? That doesn't mean there's still not a sin nature in your flesh you need to combat with, but I want you to know the divine nature of God that's in your renewed, recreated spirit is more powerful than the sin nature in your flesh. That's why Paul could say to the Romans, "And to you and me, let not sin have dominion over you." And so therefore, we have now power over sin, which we've attempted to stress to you and to get across to you as well. Now, I mentioned to you from the scriptures that sickness is called satanic oppression in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Sickness is called satanic bondage in Luke 13, 10 through 7. And then sickness is always called a curse and never a blessing in the Bible. And we made that clear to you as well. It's always considered a curse. And Deuteronomy, as I gave you there, 28, it goes through several several verses where it talks about various sicknesses, and then it mentions any other sickness not mentioned is part of the curse of the law. But we've determined that Christ, Galatians 3, 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so you have been redeemed. Say, I've been redeemed from the curse of the law. In Jesus' name. Amen. And that curse of the law includes many things, including every manner of sickness and every manner of disease. And the word redeem means to buy out from under the hands of a person. It means to set free. And so we've been set free by the blood of Jesus. We've been set free from the curse of the law. But you and I know that it doesn't just fall into our laps, don't we? Thank you, Frank. I was waiting for somebody. We know it doesn't just fall into our laps. We got to contend for it. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And that means not just eternal life in heaven, but eternal life, abundant life here on earth as well. Lay hold of it. As we lay hold of it, it becomes more and more something that we have manifested in our lives. And so we fight the good fight of faith. And a good fight is a fight that you win. Amen? Now notice now Duffield and Van Cleve also said the key verse in this consideration is Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. What is the curse of the law? The answer is found in Deuteronomy 28:15-68. In the first 14 verses of this chapter, Moses enumerates the blessings of obedience of the law. Then he lists the curses that would come because of disobedience. It's significant that among other things, the following physical diseases and afflictions are mentioned. And again, they go into various things, consumption or tuberculosis, fever, inflammation, extreme burning, emrods, which are tumors, maybe even hemorrhoids, scab, itch, madness, blindness, ailments of the knees and legs, great plagues of long continuance. I won't read it all, but the point is we're redeemed from those curses of the law. Amen? Amen. Now, we talked about and left off last time, talking about healing as part of redemption, the messianic prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53 and 4 and 5, the prophecy of the coming Messiah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied about 700 years before he ever came. It says, surely he has borne our griefs. Or excuse me, the Amplified. Surely he has borne our griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains and punishment. Yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, as if with leprosy. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement needful to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him. And with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. That's a prophetic word from the Spirit of God through Isaiah the prophet. Youngs gave a similar statement as well. And again, surely our sicknesses he has borne and our pains he has carried them. And we have esteemed him plagued, smitten, have gotten afflicted. He is pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is on him. And by his bruise there is healing to us. And again, we fight the good fight of faith. And Matthew's gospel makes that clear. Matthew's gospel confirms that it's talking about physical healing in Matthew 8:17, because it quotes from Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. It says in context of the healing of physical diseases, that was the fulfillment of that as well. So we're going to move on from there. You'll notice Matthew 8:16-17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, which we just read, the prophet, saying he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. I mentioned to you how the New Testament interprets the Old. The New Testament applies the prophetic word of Isaiah 53 to physical sickness that we are healed of. Amen. And then D.A. Carson, and I need to move along with this, Jesus' healing ministry is itself a function of his substitutionary death by which he lays the foundation for destroying sickness. Now, I want to get into some things here this morning, and if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I'd like you to open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to talk about a few things here. We're not going to read from there right away, but I'm giving you time to get there, because we're probably going to camp there for a while before we go any further, all right? But 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We want to begin talking today as we delve into some newer things. Now, some of you may have heard some of these things before, but again, I've been concerned. So many people in need of healing. I just don't believe that ought to be that way. I believe we ought to have more manifest healings. I know that Jesus is still the healer. And the interesting thing is, in other countries, and this has been a documented fact, in other countries where they were never taught either anything or they were never taught that God never heals anymore. In other countries, when evangelists, missionaries go into those countries, many times in various nations of Africa, for example, they'll go and they'll preach the gospel, they'll preach healing of the body, and people receive, time and time and time again. Why? Because they don't have a lot of doubt and unbelief that they've had attacking them throughout their lives. You know, here in the Western world, we've been taught, in various ways and to various degrees, that healing is a past thing. If we believe in divine healing at all, if we were raised in Christianity at all, we were taught that it's of the past and whatever. But when you go into places where they've never been taught that it was supposed to have passed away, they receive healing. They receive miracles at the drop of a hat, so to speak. And so, again, we need to build into our hearts and our minds that what we've been taught, if it's contrary to the scriptures, we need to let it go. We need to drop it and begin to think in line with the Word of God. And when we do, we're going to see more results from the Bible. Amen? More results of the power of God. Now, we're going to get to 2 Corinthians in a moment here, but the first objection you often hear to this idea of healing, and I was going to get into the healing ministry of Jesus today, more specifically talk about some of the recorded healings of Jesus, but then I felt like the Lord was saying, no, you need to take care of some of these other issues and try to help people understand things that they may have understood before that are not in line with the Word of God, and that involves these objections. The first objection is this. Perhaps the most common objection to all of this is one that is not based on God's Word, but on people's experiences. Notice what it is. It usually goes something like this. I knew a wonderful Christian who prayed to be healed, yet they died. That proves it is not God's will to heal all. Now, I know that that is a common thing, and many of you may have thought that as well, that because so-and-so, whether they were sick and died or whether they were sick and never received healing, you've come to the conclusion it must be that God's will is not to heal everybody. And so my answer to that is very, very simple. Look up on the screen. We should never attempt to determine God's will by anything other than His Word or by the Holy Spirit's guidance, which is always in line with the Word of God. We could say it another way. We are not supposed to base our doctrine on our experience or anybody else's experience or anybody else's or our lack of experience. We're to base our doctrine, what we believe, on the Word of God. And as we get ourselves established in the Word of God, as we meditate upon the Word of God, as we get it into our hearts, then the experiences will come. But we never base our doctrine on what we've experienced or not experienced. We've got to base it on the Word of God. Does that make sense to you? Amen. And so that's so vital. We could say it this way. If we traveled back in time and we went to, the time where God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. And then, as they are in the wilderness, they come to the walls of Jericho or to Jericho, and they sent some spies in. The spies came back with a bad report, evil report, a report of unbelief. And so when they came back with a report of unbelief, you know the story. They ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And if we looked at that, we could say, well, it must not have been God's will for them to enter in to that promised land. But we know that it was God's will for them to enter into that promised land. Just because they didn't experience the promised land at that time doesn't mean it wasn't His will. It meant that they weren't willing to possess that land by faith. Are you hearing me? In a similar way, we may know people that never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They've even heard and maybe heard over and over and over again to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But yet, we know that not everybody does receive Him as their Lord and Savior. And so we cannot conclude that just because people have not received Him as Lord and Savior, that it must not be God's will for them to be saved. Because we know the Bible says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the truth and to repentance. Isn't that right? And so we know it's His will that everybody make it to heaven. It's His will that everybody gets saved from hell and from the lake of fire. But we also know that every individual's got their free will to choose whether or not they're going to receive Christ. And He'll honor anyone's free will to not have Him throughout eternity, and to not have Christ throughout eternity is understood to being hell. People say, why does God send anybody to hell? He doesn't send anybody to hell. But He loves people enough and honors people's free will enough that He's not going to force anybody to be in His presence throughout eternity that has not chosen Him when they had a chance to choose Him. Does that make sense? And it just so happens that without Him, it's hell. Without Him, it's torment. Without His presence, the Bible says, is full of joy. And so without Him throughout eternity, you'll not have joy, you'll have sadness, you'll have grief, you'll have despondency. It says and makes it very clear that our God is a God of love. And so if you choose not to have Him in this life, you'll spend eternity without experiencing that love because you've chosen not to be with Him. And so you'll experience hatred and anguish of all sorts of things. Anything that God is, if people reject Him in this life, He will honor their will of not wanting Him, and by not wanting Him, they'll go not to an eternity with Him because He won't force that, but they'll go to an eternity without Him, and whenever you're without Him, life will be hell. Does that make sense to you today? Does that make sense? And so He doesn't send people to hell. People have to make a choice in this life whether they'll go to heaven or hell, and that choice really is in the person of Jesus Christ, whether or not we receive Him as our Lord and Savior. Amen? Now, the second objection in the little bit of time that we have, because we also want to make time for communion and celebrate what Christ has done for us on the cross. The second objection, and this objection, second probably only to the one I just mentioned, this is so rampant in the church today, and we want to try to help people because some, if people know the Bible to any extent, many times when we're teaching on healing, they're thinking of these examples, especially the one I'm about to present to you. And so the next one is this. It is often said, Paul had a thorn in the flesh and God did not heal him. How many of you have heard that that objection before? Anybody? Anybody? A few of you have. All right, so let's find out about that. Is that okay? Let's just discover some things about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Are you ready? All right, five of you are ready. How about the rest of you? Are you ready? I don't have it up on the screen. I've only got one verse from there up on the screen that I'll give to you in a few moments. But we're going to read, beginning with verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read down through verse 10. Here we go. It says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I'm going to pause there just for a moment because it says that this one was caught up to the third heaven, and every scholar I know of agrees that he's referring to himself. He's referring to himself, and sometimes this is the way ancient writers would write. They would not talk about themselves in such a first-person type of thing. And this is more like in a second-person way of thinking. But he's talking about himself here. He was caught up to the third heaven. So if there's a third heaven, there's a first and second heaven, right? Most people would agree that the third heaven is the abode of God. He was caught up to God's presence. Most that I've read after agree the first heaven would be the atmospheric heavens around the atmosphere of the earth, all right? The heavenly places, the atmosphere of the earth. The second heaven, most come to the conclusion, are the starry heavens, the universe. And then the third heaven would be the very abode of God. What we often think of heaven is where God abides, all right? So it goes on in verse 3. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. So here, paradise and the third heaven are one and the same, referring to the abode of God, the abode of God. And heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet not of myself, I will not boast except in my infirmities. Verse 6. Sometimes I underline and circle so much in my Bible I can't read what the word says. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now notice verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Notice the word revelations. That really proves in the context that when he speaks of revelations up here in verse 1 about the man that was caught up into heaven, he's speaking of himself. Because now he's talking about himself in the sense of that he received revelation, abundance of revelation. So I'll start verse 7 again. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly then, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, many of you have probably had this conclusion or heard others teach on this idea that this is talking about a thorn in the flesh, is talking about a sickness or disease that the Apostle Paul was suffering from. But I want to just say real clearly here that there is no indication of that in the language at all, in the Greek at all. There's no indication that infirmities, for example, is speaking of sickness and disease, or that this phrase thorn in the flesh is speaking of sickness and disease. In fact, if you'll notice some things, notice now verse 7 again. It's up on the screen because I want to point some things out. It says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And so it says there very clearly what this thorn in the flesh was that the Apostle Paul was suffering from. It is very clear that that thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. Are you following me here? And so notice now the word messenger on the screen is the Greek word angelos, which literally means angel. The word is used approximately 186 times in the New Testament, and 182 of those times it's translated angel, and only 4 times it's translated messenger. And so it's very clear then, very clear if you will, that we can say with certainty that Paul's thorn in the flesh was an angel of Satan. Now, again, it doesn't say that this thorn in the flesh was a sickness or disease. It says very clearly that this thorn in the flesh was an angel of Satan. Now, thorn in the flesh is used as sort of a metaphorical type of idea. Notice up on the screen, the phrase thorn in the flesh is a figure of speech. It could be compared to our phrase pain in the neck. Similar expressions are found in the Bible and are never used to refer to sickness. And so that phrase thorn in the flesh was a figure of speech. Very similar to, you know, a pain in the neck. And when I say I've got a pain in the neck, I'm not talking about a literal pain in my neck, am I? In that expression, in that context. We're talking about somebody being a pain in the neck or a thorn in the flesh. Does that make sense to you? Talking about a personality, talking about a person or persons, if you will. I don't use that expression, by the way, because I don't receive any pains in the neck. All right, but anyway. Notice some examples of this. Numbers chapter 33:55. We're not going to read it specifically, but it says it speaks of the Canaanites being thorns in the sides of Israel. So it's personalities. It's not a sickness or disease. It's personalities. Also, Joshua 23:13, this time speaks of the Canaanites being thorns in their eyes. Both of these are figures of speech showing that they are, a nuisance, something to be annoying to them. All right? And so Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, something that was a nuisance and annoying to him, lest he should be exalted above measure is what the scripture says. So if it's called a messenger or angel of Satan, then who was the giver of this thorn in the flesh? Well, if it's a messenger of Satan, I think that it's pretty clear that it's Satan, not God, who gave him the thorn in the flesh. Does this make sense to you? All right? And again, it substantiates this idea. And really, even if it was sickness, even though I think it's pretty clear it's not, even if it was, we could determine from this that Satan is still the author of it, right? And so if Satan's the author of it, he's our adversary, and we want to come against that and combat against it by faith in Jesus' name. What did this thorn in the flesh do? It says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And so, again, this idea of buffeting. What is buffeting? Buffeting means this. It means to strike with the fist, give one a blow with the fist. So he's saying that there was a messenger of Satan given to me to punch me. And really the idea is continually, blow after blow, to continue to punch me, lest I be exalted above measure. It also has the idea to maltreat, treat with violence, and contumely, which has the idea, I had to look it up, insulting display of contempt in words or actions. So to show contempt toward him. And so this thorn in the flesh. Basically, we have the idea it's to deal a blow after blow, to hurt in whatever way possible, and that kind of thing. And so, with all of that said, the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is very, very important. And so if we're thinking about this idea, notice now, if we go back to chapter 11, I want to submit to you what that blow-by-blow was, what that messenger or angel of Satan was actually doing to the Apostle Paul. Notice, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 11, you realize, I'm sure, that the chapters and verses were added later. Isn't that right? And so sometimes we think, well, they're divided, and therefore we divide the thought. But no, we've got to take it all in context, a context of the passage, context of the book or epistle, or the context of the Testament, whether it be Old or New Testament, and context of the overall Bible. And so in the context of this epistle, we have chapter 11, beginning with verse 22. It says, he's speaking of false teachers. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, which means whippings, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and you think you got problems. I mean, when you read that, and in the context of chapter 12 and the several verses we've just read, and the idea of buffeting in verse 7 of chapter 12, you understand this is expressing the blow after blow. And so I submit to you this, that this messenger or angel of Satan was influencing the ungodly in order to bring persecution and affliction to the Apostle Paul, lest he be exalted with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to try to stop him from spreading this good news of Jesus. Does that make sense to you? And so again, this has nothing to do with sickness, nothing to do with disease as well. Notice what these Greek scholars wrote in their lexicon. I thought this is very interesting. They're not charismatic Pentecostals. They're not full gospel people by any means. They wrote this. Though differences of interpretation exist concerning the meaning of a thorn in my flesh, especially since some scholars have felt that this must refer to some kind of physical disability, it seems more likely to assume that it refers to some special personal circumstance, with such as the opposition Paul encountered in preaching the gospel, a reference suggested by 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. And so this isn't just my idea. These Greek scholars agree that in the context of this epistle, this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, is not talking about any manner of sickness and disease. You notice when I read that list in the 11th chapter, not once did it mention sickness and disease. It mentions all sorts of other things. It mentioned the fact he was stoned once. It mentioned the fact that he was whipped many times. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked, in peril with his own countrymen, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, the non-Jews. I mean, he went through it, didn't he? The enemy was trying to stop him. The adversary was trying to stop him, because the adversary knew that he had received revelations from God that the church and the people of the world really needed to hear in order that they might receive Christ, and in the sense of those that are already saved, that they might be established more in who they are in Christ. Amen? Now, what about this word infirmity then? We could expound on this just a little bit in the little bit of time that I have. It's found 5 times in this context. In chapter 11, verse 30, then chapter 12, 5, 2 times in verse 9, and then 1 time in verse 10. It means this, a state of incapacity to do or experience something. Incapacity, weakness, and limitation. Now, sometimes it can be translated as sickness, But you have to always take any word in its context in order to best understand what the writer is talking about. Amen? Because, for example, in 1 Corinthians, I have it written down here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, it talks about that the strength of God, or let me put it this way, the strength of God, or the strength of man, or the, let me see if I can say this, the weakness of God is still stronger than the strongest of men. And so the weakness of God, that word weakness is also infirmity. And so would we translate that as illness and say the illness of God? No, because God doesn't get sick, right? And so again, context matters. The context of any given thing makes a difference. And there's other things that we could talk about and other objections that many have raised up about people being sick and why if Jesus bore our sickness for us. But I want you to know there's an explanation for all of those things. And so as God wills, we'll get into some of those things as well. Amen? But one thing we need to understand, if you turn to Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 5, I will have it up on the screen, but it would be good for you to see it as well. But I want you to see this before we close. And now as we begin to just transition and partake of communion, as I share a little bit about what those elements mean. In Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 5, it reads this way. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread and unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, I'm going to read a little bit more here in a moment, but notice now Jesus was really rebuking these Pharisees and saying to them, "You know what? You're teaching your own doctrine, not the doctrines of God." And that's exactly what has happened in so many cases. Men, theologians, they teach the doctrines that their particular group believes in or something that they've conjured up, and they've gotten away from the Word of God. And that's the warning that Jesus has for all of us today as well. As we read further, he goes on and says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban.'" We're not going to detail all of that. That is a gift from God. "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother." Notice now, and this is an example. This is what he's saying. And all of that, he's saying, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you have done. Notice what he said. Making the word of God what? Of no effect. See, the traditions of men, which are contrary to the word of God, cause the word of God to be ineffective in our lives, because the belief in the traditions of men supersedes and overwhelms the belief really that the Bible teaches. Does that make sense? And that goes along with this thorn in the flesh thing and what others have taught about the thorn in the flesh. Let's find out, as we attempted to do this morning, what does the thorn in the flesh involve? What does it mean? Is it sickness and disease? And the answer to that is emphatically no. It's not talking about sickness and disease. He goes on, notice the Amplified. It reads this way. "Thus you are nullifying and making void of no effect the authority of the Word of God through your tradition, which you in turn hand on, and many things of this kind you are doing." So again, we need to make it a determination in our lives that no matter what I've learned, if I find out it's contrary to the Word of God, I'm going to do away with it. I'm going to change my belief system when I find out that the rightly divided Word, as I rightly divide the Word of God, as I study the Word of God, when I find out that what I've been believing has been contrary to that, I'm going to shift my belief to believe the Word of God. Amen? And I've had to do it many times, and I'm sure many of you have had to do it many times as well, because, you know, we get taught things. When I was younger, you know, I was taught lots of things that later on, as I continued to study, continued to read, continued to grow in my walk with God, I found out, well, no, they weren't exactly right on that. And that doesn't mean that they on purpose led me astray or others astray. What it meant was we're all growing, and we walk in the light that we've received. Amen? And so we don't want to blame people because they might have taught it wrongly. But one thing we need to all do is be like good Bereans. You heard me say this before. I think it's in Acts 17 or 18. Be like a good Berean and study the Word of God and see if these things be so. study the Word of God to see if these things be so. If we find out what we believed has been contrary to God's Word, let's make an adjustment in our believing. Amen? Amen. And you know, sometimes people refer to Galatians, you know, and Galatians chapter 4, it talks about how Paul mentions the idea, you know, that he was with them in much affliction. And sometimes teachers will say things like, well, see, he had an affliction. He was sick when he was with the Galatians. It goes on and says, I know that you would have plucked out your own eyes from me. And they say, well, see, he had an eye disease. That's what that thorn in the flesh was. They somehow coupled that together with all of that. But really, again, this idea of plucking out their eyes for him is not to be taken literally. It's an expression. It's a figure of speech. Like we say today, I give my right arm. I don't literally mean I'm going to cut it off and give it to you. You understand that, right? And so this idea, they would pluck out their own eyes for him. He was going through affliction, and there, you know, there was a bodily damage to his body, because in Galatia, in the city of Lystra, in the province of Galatia, if you go back to Acts, you'll find this out. He was stoned, he was beaten, and no doubt when he went to see them at the other place, he still had marks in his body. He actually died, they believe, many scholars believe that he actually died and supernaturally rose up out of that death. But that doesn't mean he still didn't have bruises and cuts and scrapes on his body due to being stoned. How many of you know stones are hurt? But yet he got healed. And you know, it just doesn't make any sense. There's no substantiation for it. Why? Because we've got to stay with the Word of God and not man's tradition. And when we do, we're going to progressively find that the Word of God takes effect in our lives, and we grow, and we become, in our case, in our context, we become healthier and healthier. Yes, we're aging. I understand we're all aging, but that doesn't mean we have to be sick. There's a difference between being sick and aging. Would you agree with that? Is everybody all right here today? And so again, I believe that that is a sound doctrine from the Word of God. And again, you be a good Brian, you check it out and see if it is not so. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your Word today. We thank you that Jesus surely bore our sicknesses and our pains, and with his stripes, we are the healed of the Lord. I thank you, Father, that your Word says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. I thank you, Father, that that curse of the law includes every manner of sickness and every manner of disease we've been redeemed from, we've been bought out from under, we've been set free from, and we appropriate that by faith in Jesus' name. Father God, I pray that all of us would have it settled in our hearts, the fact that Jesus made a way for us to be healed in our bodies, that sickness and disease is a curse, an oppression, a bondage that we can fight against in Jesus' name, rebuke in the name of Jesus, and be made well. I thank you that that will increase in our midst notable miracles, things that no one can deny or explain away. It will increase as we delve into the Word of God and get our minds renewed to what your Word declares, and therefore the Word becoming more effective in our lives. We thank you, believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's just all stand for a moment, if you don't mind. If you can. And we never want to proceed, in this case, into communion even without giving this opportunity. Perhaps you're here today and you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I've been forgiven of my sins. I'm not sure that if I were to breathe my last, or if my heart stopped, that I'd be in heaven. I know that you've said, that God sends no one to hell, and he doesn't. But you might be here today and you're thinking, oh, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to use my will against God anymore. The Bible says everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've sinned and I've sinned. I deserve hell. You deserve hell. But the good news is Jesus Christ came. God became a man, a perfect man, sinless in every way, to take the judgment, the penalty for all of humanity. A regular man couldn't do it, but the God man could. He took the sin, the punishment of all humanity, so that if we were to receive what he has done by faith, the grace of God, the graciousness of God, we can be forgiven and receive new life and spend eternity with him. And so if you're here today, you know tomorrow could be too late. You could die today. Your heart could stop right now. And then you have no more chance, because purgatory is a lie. It's a tradition of men that's made the Word of God of none effect. And so you don't want to take that chance. If you're here today, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you come up. But if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to receive Him, because tomorrow could be too late. Young and old people die every day expecting a long life yet ahead, and then their life is cut short. So if that represents you, if that describes your situation, you're not sure that if your heart would stop, if you would breathe your last breath, that you are forgiven, that you'd be in the presence of God, you can be sure, because it's not based on your works. You can't earn it. You can't earn salvation. You can't earn heaven. You can only receive this gift of eternal life by receiving Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that's you, would you be so bold? Would you have enough guts not to care what anybody else thinks, but to lift your hand so I can see it and God can see it, more importantly, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Again, I'm not going to make you come up, but we're all going to pray together to receive Him as our Lord and Savior. Anybody at all, lest there even be one here today, I believe the Holy Spirit is convincing and convicting. I do see one hand. Anybody else? You're not absolutely sure. You can be sure, because it's a gift from God. You can't earn it. Anybody else? You'll have enough courage to say, I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. All right, we're going to pray this prayer together. It's based on Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you believe this prayer, just pray this prayer with all your heart. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus Christ died for my sins. He took the judgment, the penalty that I deserved, so I could be forgiven. And so today, I turn from sin. And Lord, I turn to you. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior today. And I believe with all my heart, He not only died, but He rose again, and He's alive. So Jesus, come into my life, and with your help, from this day forward, I will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, if you prayed that prayer, I can't promise you that you're going to make it to heaven, because I don't know what's in your heart. But if you meant what you prayed, the Bible says that you're a new creation. The Bible says something changed on the inside. You were born of God. You were born again. Born again is not a particular kind of Christian. Born again is the kind of Christian that God says everybody needs to be if you're going to be a Christian. He said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so if you meant that prayer, you're on your way. But you also need to grow. You need to grow in your knowledge of God. You need to continue to get into the Word of God, be part of a good church, here or otherwise, another church, anywhere where they're teaching the uncompromised Word of God. It's so important. It's part of what God's plan is for every believer. Amen? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.